For this chapter that we read earlier in the service, the book of Revelation, chapter 14. On the Sunday evening, when we have our friendship tea, and recognizing that there will be people in church who are not usually here, and that there perhaps will be people in church who are quite new to being in a Christian church, there was a temptation to preach a special sermon. But I decided not to do that, but rather to continue the normal sequence of our studies in order to indicate to people who may be here for the very first time that this is what is going on all the time in this particular church. We gather for worship. We sing praise to God. We bow our heads and our hearts and we speak to God in prayer. And we read the Bible. And in turning to the Bible, we recognize that we are turning to the Scriptures, which are God's Word. We do not believe that this is just a human book. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is God's God-given. It is the record of God's revelation of Himself, so that we might know what God is like. And so Sunday by Sunday we read a chapter of the Bible, and we study that chapter, and then we go on to the next chapter and on to the next chapter, working through a section of the Bible. If we're studying in the New Testament in the evening, we're usually studying in the Old Testament in the morning. And what we are trying to do all along the line as we study the Bible is to learn what God has said and what God is still saying to the world and to individuals like you and me. And I believe with all my heart that all we need to know about God and about His plan of salvation is here in the Scriptures. All that we need to know in order to understand this world and the world to come is here in the Scriptures. All that we need to know about how to be right with God and to be accepted by God is here in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And this is why Sunday after Sunday we bring ourselves to the Word of God in order that we might hear what God is saying. And for quite a number of weeks now on Sunday evenings, we've been studying in the book of Revelation, trying to do a whole chapter each Sunday evening. And a lot of the chapters, just like the one tonight, have things in them that are quite vivid, astonishing, sometimes even terrifying. And somebody said to me the other Sunday evening, "Oh, Mr. Luke, I was encouraged when you said there were bits you didn't understand." Well, I'll say it again. There are bits that I don't understand, but there are bits that I do understand. And these bits that I understand thrill my heart. They encourage me, and they give me comfort more than I could ever express. I don't really find Revelation to be a frightening book. But through the chapters of Revelation, we are given a series of very, very vivid pictures. Not so much photographs or paintings as moving pictures, videos if you like. And one picture, it's seen and described, and then it fades, and another picture comes into focus. Chapter after chapter. And these pictures are pictures of spiritual truth and spiritual realities. Now, I'm sure if we take any notice at all of what's going on around us and what's in our daily newspapers and what we see on television and here on radio, we are all aware that in this world there is a constant clash between good and evil. But the book of Revelation tells us that behind this world, there is another world. A spiritual world. This is not the only level or the only realm of things. There is another level of things. And in that spiritual world, there is a whole kingdom of evil masterminded by a person. We sometimes call him Satan. We sometimes call him the devil. We sometimes call him the accuser. He has a whole variety of names. Sometimes he's called a liar. But there is this whole kingdom of spiritual evil impinging on and seeking to control the destiny of the nations and of individuals. Oh, you say, preacher, that's very frightening. No, but we're not stopping there, you see. We've been shown in these chapters of the book of Revelation that that kingdom of evil is not free. Nor is that kingdom of evil all-powerful. Nor is that kingdom of evil equal to the kingdom of God. And we have been shown the throne of God, high above all, sovereign in power and in purpose. We have seen the throne of God, we have been shown the power of God and the purposes of God. And that gives to those of us who believe, those of us who are Christian believers, it gives us assurance. Things are not out of control. God is in control. And not only are we given assurance, we are given sure hope. The kind of hope that is absolutely certain, no matter how things in the world develop, because we believe that God is on the throne, and the God who sits upon the throne is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And although I've now been preaching the Christian message for nearly 40 years, I still find my heart warming and thrilling when I think that God Almighty sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Not to be the Savior of good people only, although good people need to be saved as well, but to be the Savior of sinners. And it is this God and his great plan of salvation that we've been learning about in the book of Revelation. And as I said, when we come to the section of chapters 12, 13, and 14, these three chapters belong together, three successive pictures, three successive videos. I hope you don't think that's an unworthy way to describe it. Three successive moving pictures that bring into view the facts of life. And these pictures are very vivid. In chapter 12, we were given a picture of a woman and a child and a dragon. And as we read it carefully, we realized that the chapter was speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, about the Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, and about the devil who persecutes the church. And we spoke about how Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and in his death and resurrection he won the victory over sin and death and hell, so that when Jesus cried out when he died on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying, "I've conquered the whole kingdom of evil." And in my risen power, I'm able to give salvation and life to all who come to me. Then in chapter 13, the picture changed. And John, the author who writes Revelation, saw emerging two beasts, frightening looking creatures, emerging from the world scene. And we discovered that these were the instruments that the devil uses to operate against God and against Christ and against his church. And again, as we studied that picture in chapter 13, we began to see, in measure at least, and I wasn't very pleased with the sermon last Sunday evening, we began to see these beasts as representing political power and the power of false religion, and these two in an unholy alliance against Christ. Now, wherever you look in the world these days, you see plenty evidence of power politics. And the influence of power politics is to sidetrack and to ignore and to oppose Christian truth and Christian standards. And wherever you look in the world today, you see false religion of various kinds. You see the religion of humanism that worships man and man's capacity. Didn't we quote the other Sunday evening the atheist who said, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." Well, I read my daily newspapers, and if man is the master of things, he's making an awful mess of his work nowadays. I think also of the religion that has taken the name of the New Age. It's not new at all. It's very, very old-fashioned and anti-Christian unbelief. And essentially pantheism. It is the worship of nature. You know, God is in the trees. God is in the stones. God is in the bright light. That's not Christian. The New Age movement is something that is moving very subtly and very attractively in the direction of spiritism. The kind of religion, and there's plenty of it nowadays, that ignores the Bible and reinterprets God so that men and women are making God in their own image. I find no comfort at all in thinking that God is like me or God is like you. God forbid. You see, we're back to the scriptures. Ah, well, but you say, preacher, what is the test and what is the guide of truth? Well, according to the Christian gospel, according to the whole of the Bible, and according to Revelation chapter 14, all that is of God and all that comes from God centers upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God, his name is Jesus Christ. And everything that is truly of God centers upon Jesus Christ. Who he is, the eternal Son of God, what he has done for the salvation of sinners, dying on the cross, a substitute for us. We'll sing about that in our closing hymn. In my, oh, this is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'm glad that I learned as a little child the hymn that begins, "There is a green hill far away." There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And he did it. And he went to that cross, taking my sins and your sins, and he died to pay their price so that we might be forgiven. And you will have noticed, I trust, that the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 14 have all to do with the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God and the people who belong to him, whom he has redeemed. Not only has he forgiven them, he has redeemed them. He has paid the price and brought them out of the slavery of sin. And therefore what I'm saying tonight in this part of the sermon is fully in accord with the whole of the Christian gospel. Because Jesus Christ himself, when he was here upon the earth, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And when the first Christian apostles were preaching shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they preached the name and the work of Jesus Christ and said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's Jesus. First, last, and all the time. And so in these first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 14, in pictorial form, we are shown that over against and above all the clash of world powers, on Mount Zion it refers to a heavenly Jerusalem. I suppose it refers to God's eternal kingdom. There stands the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Together with the great company, and the number 144,000 is just a symbolic number, like all the other numbers in the book of Revelation. Oh, you say it's a big number. Yes. No, I'm glad that there's a great number of people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. I've always thrilled at that other mathematical bit in the book of Revelation, speaking of the great company of the redeemed, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No, I'm so glad that I'm one of them. Because I'm one of the sinners who has put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I hope you are as well. And in these 5 verses it speaks of that great company whom Jesus has redeemed out of the world, out of its sin, out of the guilt of sin, and out of the power of sin, redeeming them by paying a price. Some of you know that passage in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, where Peter says to the Christians, "You were not redeemed corruptible things like silver or gold." All the silver and all the gold in the world couldn't pay the price of your sin or mine. You were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the price that God paid so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. But if you look at these first 5 verses of chapter 14, you will see that these people who have believed on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, no longer belong to the world. It says in these verses that they are with the Lamb. They bear His name. They are Christ's ones. That's what Christian means. If you're a Christian, you're Christ's one. You're one of His. I know that there are people here in church tonight who could say, "Oh, preacher, I once knew full well that I belonged to Satan." Yes. But not anymore. Because the Savior came, and He spoke to your mind and your heart, and He laid hold upon your life, and He forgave your sins, and He broke the power of cancelled sin. He drew you to Himself. He named you with His name, and you are with Him. And it says here in these first five verses that they followed the Lamb. It's what it says in verse 4. These who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, they are His disciples. They are His servants. But you know, when you put your trust in Christ and follow Him, you're not just a servant. You're a friend. Oh, I've got good grounds for saying that, because in John Gospel chapter 15, I think verse 15, Jesus said to His disciples, "From now on, I'm not going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends." Oh, I know it could be a bit pious, it could also be a bit hypocritical, it could also be a bit self-centered. But if somebody says to you, "Who's your best friend?" Well, it really is Jesus. Whether we know it or not. We sang not all that long ago in church, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer." They belonged to the Lamb. They were with the Lamb. They followed the Lamb. They were friends of the Lamb. The reference in verse 4 to their being chaste, or virgin is the literal word, it seems to speak of their purity of life. But I think more accurately, I think it refers to the fact that they are kept for Jesus. It's a difficult world we live in, and love has been greatly devalued. Devalued to the point that love is now regarded as sex, but that's two different things altogether. It used to be when someone had an engagement ring on, they belonged and they were keeping themselves for their loved one till the right time, till they were married. Now this is what this verse is speaking about. They consider Jesus. They saw Him in the beauty and perfection of His person. They saw Him dying on the cross for their salvation. They saw the wonder of His love, and they came to Him. And they said, "We are yours." And they were kept. And they were keeping themselves for Jesus. And you know, my friends, and I speak especially to the young folk here tonight, real love goes hand in hand with purity and is the inspiration, and real love is the inspiration and the power of purity. And a true love that a man has for a maid, or a maid for a man, A true love will never do anything that would soil the loved one. That's one way of discovering if your love is real love. And I found myself thinking of that as I read this passage, thinking about them keeping themselves for Jesus. And they sang. Oh, how they sang. I'm looking forward to singing in heaven. They sang a song that could only be learned here upon earth. Now, John's seeing heaven. He's seeing the very throne of God. And the singing there is a song that could only be learned here upon earth. It could only be learned by those who hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus. The kind of song that we are going to sing very shortly at the end of our service. We hurry on to the rest of the chapter. Verses 6 to 11 of chapter 14. We are told about three angels. I hope you believe in angels. There's a lot of angels in this chapter. Keeps on saying, and another angel, and another angel. Oh, I believe in angels. I've never seen one. Way back, somebody once said to me, oh, Mr. Philip, you're an angel. And I had to be honest and say, no, I'm not. And the first angel flew in mid-heaven with an eternal or an everlasting gospel. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, what does that mean? It means a gospel message that is permanently valid. Never changes. True for all generations. A gospel that is true for all nations. A gospel that is the only gospel that proclaims the way of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Because there has never been any other way to find salvation and to be right with God. But this angel said, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And this angel, declaring the unchanging gospel, also declared that the time for evil to rage in the world is limited. And the time for the judgment of evil has come. And the angel is really proclaiming this is the time for those who have been involved in evil to turn to God in repentance and in faith. And sometimes when people read about judgment in the book of Revelation, they say, oh, terribly solemn. Well, of course it is solemn, because there is a judgment. But right up to the time of judgment, the gospel says there's forgiveness. I read just the other day in a church magazine that the great evangelist of a former generation, Spurgeon, said, some people decide to be saved at the 11th hour and die at 10:30. It's quite a thought. Now is the accepted time. I can say in the authority of Scripture that if there are those here tonight who are aware of the fact that they need a Savior, then you can come to that Savior now. But I have no authority to say that you can come to the Savior tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Another angel, verse 8, a second angel, fallen is Babylon. The whole world system that has defied God right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, symbolizing the Tower of Babel. The whole world system that has influenced people away from God, laying hold upon people's minds and hearts and spirits by materialism and money. That whole system is about to fall. I found myself thinking about the story that Jesus told. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, about a man who was a materialist. He was a good businessman and he was successful. He was in the farming business and he built barns. But oh, he was so good at his work, he had to build other barns. And he built other barns and he built other... Oh, what a wealth he amassed. And then the voice of God said to him, "Oh, you foolish man, this night your soul shall be required of you." But he had been so busy making money that he hadn't time to think that he had a soul that needed to be saved. And another angel, a third verse 9, comes and speaks a warning. It begins in verse 9, "If," it's an interesting word. It indicates that these verses are a warning. A warning that tells us of the significance of the choices that we make as life goes on. "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark..." Oh, don't you see that it's so important who you go with in this world? And if you don't go with God through Jesus Christ, you go the other way. Isn't there a story in the Old Testament of how the prophet Elijah challenged the people who knew a great deal about God and said to them, "If the Lord be God, go with him. But if Baal and idolatry are God, go with them." Now, I read in my Bible before I came out tonight to the Friendship Tea, way back is it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. "Behold, I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." And these verses in Revelation seem to indicate that the choices that we make here in this world decide our whole eternity. And in verses 12 and 13, and we hurry to a close, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, all their struggles here in this world, for their deeds follow them." You see, if you're a Christian, these two verses are saying, stand your ground, because you stand on things which cannot be shaken. Tell me this. What is there in life here in this world that we can really count on? The Bible says we don't know what a day will bring. What do you have that you can really count on? I think in this world the only things we can count on are God and the gospel. And the book here says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Don't forget that Jesus Christ one day said to some people, and they were religious people, that they might well die in their sins. That is not blessed. So if you haven't got rid of your sins, you better get on with it. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their deeds or their works follow. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, what does that mean? Well, I think it means their deeds or their works follow them. I think it is a statement that gives great significance to what we are doing with our lives here and now. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I believe when we get to heaven, and some of you, dear folk, have suffered a lot and battled a lot in your Christian lives, I believe when we get to heaven, we'll look into the face of Jesus Christ and we'll think of all the battles and struggles, and we'll say, "Oh Lord Jesus, it was all worth it." And he'll say, "Ah, but don't you realize that in all these battles and struggles, I was working in you and with you and through you?" And you may say, "Lord, was I really involved in significant things like that?" Yes. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works follow them. And these last verses from 14 to 20. "Lo, a white cloud, and seated in the cloud, one like a son of man with a gold..." Oh, you say, who's that? Well, didn't we sing earlier in the service, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor. No longer a suffering Jesus, nailed to a tree, despised and rejected, but crowned with glory and honor, and given by God that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Oh, what a Jesus. I'm so glad I belong to him. So we have a picture here of Christ in his glory. And then in verse 15, another angel calling with a loud voice, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." In verse 17, another angel, and he too had a sharp sickle. Verse 18, then another angel. Oh, you see, what's all this about angels? Oh, I think it reminds us of the heavenly persons and the heavenly powers that are at the disposal of Jesus Christ, the King and the Judge. And the earth is reaped. The final judgment comes because the evil in the earth has ripened to harvest stage. And it is seen to be evil and nothing but evil. And the God who in his Son Jesus Christ all down through the ages has called sinners to repentance and faith, to salvation and to life, the God who gave his Son to be the Savior of the world is the God who through his Son Jesus Christ says, "The harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle and reap the harvest." And I think of the story that Jesus told of the field that had good corn and false corn, tares and wheat. And the tares, the evil, was reaped by the angels to be burned, and the wheat was gathered into God's kingdom. Oh, my dear friends, are you a believer or an unbeliever? When the great day of judgment finally comes, where will you be and where will I be? I point you right back to the beginning of the chapter, where we had a picture of a whole lot of sinners standing with Jesus, the Savior, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when I think that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, I want to sing that song that they sang in chapter 14, the song of those who see Jesus, their Savior, their Lord, their King. Let's sing it together to close our service. It's the hymn number 693. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hymn number 693.